Thank you. We'll wait to 10 o'clock proper. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to worship here at Kemeny Parish Church. To all who are here in person, all who are watching live online via our streaming service or on our catch-up service during the week, we're delighted to have each and every one of you join us for worship this morning. A few intimations to share at the start of our time. First of all, a reminder that this week we'll continue on with our lunch club at the Kirk Center, and that occurs every Tuesday and Thursday from 12 p.m. until 2 p.m. And this group is meant to continue our church's support of vulnerable members of our community. And volunteers from here in Kemeny and from our partner churches in our presbytery grouping are welcome to help with this. A PVG, if you haven't had one, is required for this. And this can be arranged through the church. But to help with the lunch club, please speak with me or with Mrs. Irene Reed at the back of the church for more information. A reminder as well, continuing this week, is our bereavement group, which meets this Wednesday, the 11th of August, at 10 a.m. until 12 p.m., and all are welcome to join for that as well. A reminder as well that this evening at 7 p.m., we'll have the next broadcast of our joint service with our partner churches of Kintore, Clooney, Monie Mosque, Ekta Midmar and Blair Daff Chapel Geary, going that 7 p.m. tonight on YouTube and Facebook. And also an intimation making a request for new volunteers for loaves and fishes. We are in need of more volunteers to help with the continued ministry of loaves and fishes. And volunteers can come from here in Kemeny, or they can also come from further afield, especially throughout, again, our area grouping in Presbytery. And all manner of help, I think, is warmly welcomed. So for more information, please speak with me or with Mrs. Suzanne Bunton, the manager of Loaves and Fishes. Those are all of my intimations to share at the start of our time this morning. Let us enter into worship through song now by singing our first hymn of praise, Immortal, Invisible.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Loving God, today, as we gather for worship, we can all recall your faithfulness in our lives. We praise you that you walk with us through every day of our lives, that you are with us behind us. You are behind us, you are before us, and you walk every step with us. We rejoice, Lord, that your promises are always true, and your goodness and mercy truly do follow us all the days of our lives. So in this moment of worship, we come to you, Lord, and we lay our whole lives before you. By your grace, may we honor, worship, and adore you with every fiber of our being. And on this day, Lord, in this time, we join together with all those who worship and confess you as Lord throughout the world today, with generations past and generations present, and with all the angels who forever praise your greatness and your splendor. Lord, we adore you. Lord, we love you. Lord, we bow down today and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we continue now and we sing together our next song of praise. Come, let us worship Jesus.
Come, let us worship Jesus, King of nations, Lord of all. Magnificent and glorious, just and merciful. Jesus, King of the nations, Jesus, Lord of all. Jesus, King of the nations, Lord of all. Lavish our hearts of affection, deepest love and highest praise, voiceless and time reflecting all the world amazed. Jesus, King of the nations, Jesus,
both of today's passages come to us from the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. So first, reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, and then Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. The eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us pray. Loving God, as we gather to reflect upon your word to us, may you give us your insight, your discernment, your understanding. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our minds and our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Loving God, you are the strength and redemption of all who place trust in you. Amen. Today we are starting a new sermon series. I never get tired of hearing that. Today we're starting a new sermon series. Not about Daddy, but about the book of Revelation, which will run for 7 weeks. This series will focus on the book of Revelation, which is a very special part of Scripture. Raise your hands if you've ever read the whole book of Revelation before. Raise your hand if you've understood everything you read in the book of Revelation. Really? Whoa. Come up here. Yes, we'll have you teach this then. But for those who have read through the book of Revelation, then you know it is really unlike any other book of the Bible, isn't it? And if you haven't read it yet, I encourage you to do so, and you'll see, I think, that that's the case. In his own book he wrote on Revelation, the pastor and scholar Daryl Johnson wrote that if he was ever forced to somehow only read one book of the Bible for the rest of his life, he would have no problem picking the book of Revelation as that one book. Why? Well, to quote Johnson, he said that no other book of the Bible presents the gospel and Jesus Christ as powerfully as Revelation presents it. Now, it's a bold claim to say that no other book of the Bible presents Jesus and the gospel as powerfully as Revelation. But I think it's supported in Revelation itself. If we look at Revelation 1, it starts with the words, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. You can go home and take a look at it yourself. It starts with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Now, again, those opening lines of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word we translate in our language as revelation, the Greek word is apokalypsis. What does that sound like to us? Apocalypse, right? And what comes to mind when we think of an apocalypse? Yeah. Do we think of disaster? Do we think of over-the-top Hollywood movies about erupting volcanoes and subterranean earthquakes and Godzilla and other kinds of crazy ideas like that? We think of disaster, destruction, right? We think about the end of the world. We think about an apocalypse. Now, for most people, the word apocalypse inspires a sense, perhaps, of fear. But that's not the meaning of the word apocalypse when it's used in Scripture. Instead, the word apocalypse, or apokalypsis in the Greek, it simply means to unveil. To unveil, right? More specifically, apocalypse means to unveil, an unveiling of how things really are. Okay? And that's what this last book of the Bible is for us. That's what the book of Revelation is. A showing to us of how things really are. Revelation, I think, it's a reminder for us right now in Kemne and wherever else we are. It's a reminder today of how Jesus is now with his church. I'll say that again. Revelation is a reminder of how Jesus is with his church today. Okay? And this is the main point that I want us to remember about the opening passage, starting in verse 9, that we just heard read aloud. Right? It starts with, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, there was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. And then it goes on to describe what this son of man looks like. But where was the son of man in this passage? Do we hear it? We saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, in the middle of these seven lampstands, there was the one like a son of man. That's Jesus, by the way. There's so much we could unpack in this glorious depiction of the Lord. But for the purpose of today, we focus on where Jesus is standing. Where is he again? In the middle of the lampstands. Right? The lampstands, these seven lampstands, represent the churches that are addressed in Revelation, these seven churches. And so Jesus is standing amid them. And I think this text reminds us today, that God is not far off and not aloof from the church, but instead through Jesus Christ, God is always present with the church in every age, in every location. This reflects back to what Jesus said in the Gospels, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And in this series, each of these letters to the seven churches teaches us something important about how Jesus is with us today. and how we as Christians are called to live in response to Jesus' presence with us. So is that clear? That's the theme I think we're looking at. Jesus is always present with his church, and each of these seven letters, the first one today is to Ephesus, each letter teaches us something different about how this is the case and how we are to live in response. Right? And so on to chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It begins by saying, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. It's like John is taking dictation from Jesus, right? But that's an odd way to start, isn't it? To the angel of the church. Why not just say to the church in Ephesus? What's John and what's Jesus getting at by saying this? The angel of the church? What does this mean? Well, in the New Testament, angel, angelos, simply means a messenger. A messenger, right? So we think back to the Annunciation, where the angel came to Mary to tell her that she would bear the Savior of the world, the angel Gabriel. Gabriel was what? An angel, and therefore a messenger. Very good. So in Revelation, though, throughout the rest of this book, we are reminded that the word angel, it comes up frequently, it refers to a type of spiritual, supernatural being who does God's will. And from my point of view, I have no problem with the idea that each church, and by the way, remember, the church referring to the people, not the building per se, but the people, each church, each body of faith, each worshiping community having an angel. I think it serves as a reminder that each part of Christ's body spread throughout the world has a true supernatural connection to the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I take that to be a very comforting thought. So if this letter was addressed to us today, Jesus would say to John, to the angel in the church of the church in Chemne, write this. So, but it's written to Ephesus. So why is this letter first? Of the seven churches, why did this letter go first in the text? Well, I think part of the reason we heard earlier that John, the apostle, was in exile on the island of Patmos. And part of the reason is that Ephesus was the closest major city to Patmos. Right? It's a matter of geography. We know from history that Ephesus, to whom this letter is written, it was a major financial center for the ancient world. Sort of like what London is for the world today. We know London is a major financial area for the whole global world. That was Ephesus in the ancient world. Ephesus was also a center of worship for the Greek goddess Diana, who was the goddess of fertility, and her temple in Ephesus was one of the ancient wonders of the world. Regarding Ephesus, we also know that Paul the Apostle spent 2.5 years there helping to build up the church to whom Jesus had John send this letter. And Paul entrusted leadership of the church in Ephesus to his protege, Timothy. We know that after Timothy was martyred for his faith, that the Apostle John himself, in his older years, became the pastor of this church in Ephesus. And do we know who was in John's care at this point when he came to Ephesus? Mary. Mary was part of the church in Ephesus. We think back to the crucifixion in the gospel when Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He was giving charge of Mary to the beloved apostle John. So are you with me? John was the pastor of Ephesus. Mary was a member of the congregation. Just think for a minute. Just think for a minute. What would Christmas Eve have been like with Mary in attendance? That would be quite a service. So with his connections to the Apostle Paul, to Timothy, to John, and to Mary, the church in Ephesus had understandably become the center of the Christian faith by the time that Revelation was written. It was an important church. And what does Jesus have to say to this important church? He says, I know your works, I know your toil, I know your patient endurance. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary, he says. So Ephesus was a busy and active church, right? Not only did they have a thriving ministry, a busy ministry, the Christians in Ephesus were also bearing up under the reality of very harsh persecution by those who were outside the church in Ephesus. Christians in Ephesus were under constant pressure to join the cult of the emperor Domitian at the time. Back in the ancient world, Domitian tried to control his subjects by having them all go and take a pinch of incense and throw it in a brazier of fire and say, "Caesar Kyrios." Caesar is God. That's all he wanted for obedience. Right? Do you think Christians wanted to do this? Do you think Christians could do this? If Christians say Jesus is Kyrios, could they also say Domitian is Kyrios? Lord? No. So Christians in Ephesus were under constant pressure and threats to join this cult, and they're also pushed to worship at the temple of Diana. But they did not yield. They did not give in to this pressure, and instead they held fast to their faith. So overall, it sounds like the Christians in Ephesus were bearing up, were on a relatively good path regarding their faith. But then we come to verses 4 and 5. But Jesus says to them through John, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do what you did at first." Now, what is Jesus referring to when he says, "the love you had at first"? I think it refers to the love that the Ephesian Christians had for Jesus when they first came to faith in him. To put it bluntly, the Christians in Ephesus, as busy as they were, as active as they were no longer in love with Jesus Christ. Yes, they were still worshiping. Yes, they were still fighting the good fight of the faith. But they were not filled with the same love for Jesus they had at an earlier time in their worshiping life. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, isn't that a rather high bar? Why worry about their love? Isn't it enough to be working hard for the church? Isn't it enough to be busy with ministry and all sorts of activities? Isn't it enough to be bearing up under persecution? But according to Jesus, the answer is no. In what is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul reminds us of the importance of love when he writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my very body to be burned, but if I have not love, I gain what? Nothing. Nothing." Friends, this letter to the believers in Ephesus reminds us that we can be the most industrious and churchy people, but if we don't love Jesus, then it's all for naught. This letter reminds us that we can be so busy with church that we lose sight of why we are doing it in the first place. I think back to my first year of seminary training in Princeton, New Jersey. Before I went to seminary, I had studied theology at Whitworth University, and I enjoyed the process of it. And because I had a first degree in theology, when I went to seminary, I got to take so-called advanced classes, whatever that means. But I got to take these right from the start. And I was thrown, I threw myself in at the deep end. I was so busy. I was taking too many classes. I wasn't sleeping enough. I wasn't eating right. I was so, so busy. And that, by the way, is not a boast. It's a confession of failure. I was too busy. I felt like I was so busy learning theology, I had no time for God. In other words, I was so focused on studying and working that like those Christians in Ephesus, I had forgotten Jesus as my first love, and it showed in my life. I had no joy. I was irritable. Well, more irritable than normal. I was stressed, I was resentful, and I was almost always tired and empty. And of course, the more I tried to buck myself up, the more I tried to do to be a good student, to pull my weight, to prove my worth, the further from God I felt and the more miserable I became. So when I went home for the Christmas holiday, and I talked with family and friends, I strongly considered quitting seminary. It wasn't working. I thought I'd made a terrible, terrible mistake. I didn't want to endure. I couldn't endure another term of study like that. But after talking with friends and mentors, I realized that seminary was not the problem. What was the problem? I was the problem. I had forgotten why I wanted to go there in the first place. I had forgotten why I felt called to ministry. I had forgotten my first love. I had totally lost sight of Jesus. So friends, when it comes to the Christian life, doing more is not always the answer. In fact, I think doing more is hardly ever the answer. Sometimes doing more is the absolute worst thing we can do. Instead, today's passage from Revelation reminds us that we are called to do whatever it takes to keep Jesus as our first love. To modify a great quote from the theologian Frederick Buechner, don't ask yourself what the church needs. Don't ask yourself what the church needs, for that list is endless and will overwhelm. Instead of asking what the church needs, ask yourself what makes you love Jesus. Ask yourself what makes you love Jesus. For what the church really needs are believers who want to love Jesus more. Everything else will come from this. So this week, we can all take time to examine ourselves, to think about our lives, and to ask the question, is Jesus our first love? And does this love show in our lives? And if we're honest enough to answer no, if that's the honest answer, if the answer is no to that, then what changes is God calling us to make so that Jesus is first, so that he is our chief love? And like those Christians in Ephesus to whom John wrote, may we reflect on these things, and by God's grace, may Jesus remain, become again our first love. This is what mattered for the believers in Ephesus. And friends, it's ultimately what matters for us here in Chemnay as well. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As Christians, we are always called to keep Jesus as our first love. So in that spirit, we now sing our next hymn of praise, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Let us sing. Thank you.
again.
Oh, okay.
Let's pray. Glory to you, O Lord our God. Your love calls us to be your people. By sharing our many and diverse gifts, we share in your mission. We ask you today, Lord, to renew us into a community of love and faith. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, heal us, make us whole, that we in turn may heal and bind up and love those who are wounded. Form us, Lord, to be instruments of love, justice, and peace, that we may proclaim your saving work. Renew us, O Lord, that we may renew others. Today, Lord, we hold before you those for whom life is exceedingly difficult, especially those who are faced with truly difficult decisions and who truly and honestly do not know the right thing to do. For all those who face such decisions, we pray for your clear guidance, O Lord. Today we hold before you, Lord, those who are faced with difficult tasks, seemingly overwhelming work, and who face a real possibility of failure. Lord, may you be the constant help and guidance of all who face such challenges. Today we pray for all those who are held in the chains of addiction. Lord, may your renewing love grant freedom from drug abuse, from alcoholism, from enslavement to pornography. And may those in recovery be blessed with true and steadfast community and support. Lord, today we pray for all those who have experienced or who are experiencing the sting of bereavement, especially here in Kemeny. Lord, as your church, help us to be present and to reach out in love to those who are hurting. And may your peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding, may it fall afresh upon those who are grieving. And in the silence of our hearts, we now pray for our families. We pray for our friends. We pray for our adversaries. And we pray for ourselves. Lord Jesus, it is a privilege to come before you in prayer. As a sign of our faith in you, we now join our voices in the words that you taught to us, praying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We now sing our closing song of praise, I Am a New Creation.
Here in the grace of God I stand.
Friends, do not ask yourself what the church needs. Ask yourself what makes you love Jesus more. For what the church truly needs are believers who love and follow Jesus Christ. So this week, may our love for Jesus continue to grow and grow, and may it be a blessing to others. And may the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may this blessing be upon each of us and upon all who we know, this day and forevermore. And all of God's children said, Amen.